Welcome to this week's edition of LBC Connections. Right at the very beginning of this season of dislocation, we have continued to meet with one another as the body of Christ, present and reflected in his bride, the church. As many of us know, and probably from time to time, we remind ourselves or tell others that the church is not the building, it is the people. And truer words we could not find. However, it is equally true and a profound reality that this body finds its full expression as it gathers together. Throughout the millennia which have passed since Christ returned to the Father in heaven, and since the time that God has dwelt with us through the presence and the power of his Holy Spirit, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church, has continued to find ways to gather and meet. As God's chosen people, we come willingly, joyfully, deliberately, continually finding ways to come together as the church. Those which have encountered the gospel and those whose lives have been eternally transformed into and part of the gathered people of God, we are adopted by God, and therefore we have become sons and daughters of the living God. We are and will remain joint heirs with Christ. We are and will remain brothers and sisters in Christ. It is in this unity that as we gather as his people, as we worship, as we praise, and as we acclaim the goodness and the greatness of our sovereign Lord, as we pray together, as we pray for each other and for the world in which we find ourselves, as we pray, your will be done in us and through us, as we open his word and allow his word to comfort us, to challenge us, to strengthen us and direct us. And then as we go, as we depart, we go into a new week, knowing the blessings of God, and we recommit ourselves to God's care, God's grace, God's direction throughout the coming week. This is church in action. For if we ourselves are not coming, confessing, surrendering, growing and maturing in our faith and hope as we worship, when we go out into the world, it is more likely we will offer ourselves as a solution than our Father in heaven. So, at a time such as this, when in many ways we are cut off from one another, I am convinced beyond any shadow of doubt that this is a time when we must do all we can to continue to draw close to one another, that we might be encouraged by one another as we draw close to God, as we seek to strengthen our faith, our understanding, and our commitment to the gospel, to its transforming power in our lives, and the transformation, light and salt, it brings to the world in which we live. So through this series of spiritual disciplines, I hope that we find that we encounter something that enables us to spur us on and to spur each other on in our journey of faith and understanding. 2 weeks ago, we looked at meditation. And today I just would like to read a passage from Ephesians chapter 1, 4-8. Paul writes, "Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding." It's my hope as we start to practice a sense of meditation coupled with these other spiritual disciplines, that we get a greater sense of what God is doing for us. Just in these few verses, we see that God loved us before the foundations of the world. He chose us in Christ. And we are becoming and have become holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided to do this of his own choice, his own volition, his own will, evident in all that he does. He chose to adopt us through Christ for his own great pleasure. And because he has done this, we praise God for his glorious grace towards us. You see, as you chew on these words, as you allow yourself to settle in these words, and not just these words, but the words that we find throughout Scripture, I encourage you to spend time meditating, thinking, allowing his words to flow into you and encourage you and transform you through the power of his Spirit. Last week, as we looked at prayer, we see prayer as an action which is so familiar to us, and yet we have so little understanding of it. And just as meditation draws us into a greater understanding of God, so too does prayer. For as we pray, that is, as we speak to God and as we listen to God, we come before him expecting him to act. Not according to our will, but according to his will. And as we share our burdens, as we share our grief, we come to know his peace. And as we confess, as we become more certain of his forgiveness, as we seek direction, we know he will lead. And as we lift others before him, we know he will act. So as we reflect on his word, as we draw close to him in prayer, these become actions which are our responsibility. But as we see today in this passage, or in as what I share from this passage, not only is it our responsibility, but God helps us in these things by his grace. So we move on today and we look at the spiritual discipline, or we consider the discipline of fasting. You might go, not fasting. I can pray and I can meditate, but don't ask me to fast. Well, let's start with some biblical precedents. There are plenty of passages throughout Scripture, old and new, which can help us understand the practice and the purpose, the importance of fasting. And this is just a few examples, and there are many other passages and places that we could find similar themes and thoughts. Fasting can strengthen our prayer. We find that in Ezra 8:23 and Joel 2:13 and Acts 13:3. We see prayer and fasting as seeking God's guidance. And a couple of examples of that is in Judges 20:26 and Acts 14:23. Expressing our grief more deeply, as we've seen in can see in 1 Samuel 1, 11 to 12. Seeking deliverance or protection in 2 Chronicles 20, 30, 23 to 4, and Ezra 8, 12, 21 to 23. Expressing repentance and returning to God in 1 Samuel 7, 6, and Jonah 3, 5 to 8. Humbling oneself before God in examples in 1 Kings 21, 27 to 29 and Psalm 35, 13. Expressing concern for the work of God. And we see this in Nehemiah 1, 3 to 4 and in Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. Ministering to the needs of others in Isaiah 58, verses 3 to 7. Overcoming temptation and dedication of oneself to God. Matthew 4, 1 to 11. Expressing love and worship of God in Luke chapter 2, verses 37. So I think it's without doubt we can easily see that there is a great deal of biblical precedent for the practice of fasting for the people of God, both in the Old and New Testament. And that is not a definitive or exhaustive list of all the examples and practice of fasting of God's people. But I guess we come to the question, are we as disciples of Jesus, compelled to fast? Well, I think the simple answer to that is no. But before you take too big a breath and a sigh of relief, I think there's more that we need to consider. Today's verses that Judy read to us give us some understanding of whether fasting is for us as disciples of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 15, we find a conversation between Jesus and the disciples of John the Baptist. In verse 14, we see that the disciples of John come to Jesus and ask him, "Why don't your disciples fast like we do and the Pharisees do?" Well, if you can recollect back to the Sermon on the Mount, when we'll reflect on this passage shortly from chapter 6 of Matthew, we know how the Pharisees fast. But in response to this question, Jesus replies with a great little image of a wedding, a celebration, and a groom. And he says, "Do wedding guests mourn while celebrating with the groom?" Of course not, he says. This is a question that Jess would say, "No, of course you wouldn't. If the groom is with us, we will celebrate." And you have to remember, today some people celebrate a wedding in the preparation with a bucks party or a hen's party, and it's just kind of like a one-night or a two-night thing. But in the Jewish tradition, there was a much longer lead up to weddings. And there was a great deal of festivity and happenings and so on it would go. So when Jesus talks about this image of a groom and celebrating, it's not just for a moment, a day or two, but it's for an extended period of time. And he says that whilst the groom is present, they wouldn't be fasting, they wouldn't be mourning. But then he finishes, "And then they will fast." There's this sense of expectation. When he is gone from them, there will be a sense of fasting. We have to remember that in chapter 9, there seems to be a beginning of real objection to Jesus' ministry by the Pharisees and the leaders of the religious law. And here in this verse, verse 6:15 of chapter 9, this sense of being taken has a real violent connotation to it and starts to look forward to Jesus' persecution and eventual crucifixion. So this taking away of the groom clearly reflects on Jesus' departure from us after his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And he says, then there will be a time to fast. In Matthew chapter 6, 16 to 18, as we read a few weeks ago as we were working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, we find these words in verse 16. "And when you fast," in speaking to his disciples, Jesus seems to make this assumption, when you fast, not if you fast or maybe. There is almost a command from Jesus to his disciples to say, "You will fast." But in this passage from chapter 6 of Matthew, he frames it up in a way which is appropriate and inappropriate, and drawing on the Pharisees, and we remember the righteousness of the Pharisees is unacceptable. But the disciples are looking for a righteousness which is beyond us, which honors God and glorifies him and brings glory to his name. And he says, as we fast, we do that in private. We comb our hair, we wash our face, we don't stand on the corners looking mournful and hungry. Because if we do it just for what people can see in us, if we say what we're doing and groan and moan about it, Jesus says it has no benefit. So as you fast, do it in private, for what your Father sees, your Father will reward you. Well, I have to say, my own experience, my own expectations. Over the years, I've not given a lot of credence or even thought towards the practice of fasting. However, over the past decade, I've been more convicted gradually, bit by bit, of its value and importance of its practice. While I still need to grow in this discipline and, and understand its implications for my life and my own journey of faith. I can personally testify to its worth and its validity in the life and faith of a disciple of Jesus. And I would encourage you also to consider fasting from time to time. We've seen a biblical precedent. We've understood that Jesus encourages his disciples to fast. But why would we fast? Well, here's just four reasons, but there's more. And as I put together some material on this over the coming weeks, for us, hopefully there'll be a greater sense of worth, a greater sense of purpose connected to it. One, God is central in what we're doing. If you read through Zechariah chapter 7, and in particular verse 5, we see Zechariah come before the people and ask them, are you really praying and fasting before God, or is it just an external presentation? Just a farce rather than a fast. John Wesley wrote about fasting this. He said, first, let fasting be done to the Lord with our eyes singly fixed on him. Let our intention herein be this, and this alone, to glorify our Father which is in heaven. In fasting, our attention is drawn to God, and the reason that we are fasting is highlighted, and in doing so, we become more dependent on him. Secondly, as we fast, we create space within our day. Time that we can set aside, time that we would otherwise normally be feeding ourselves food, we come before God in a time of prayer and fasting. It helps to set that pattern within the day to bring these things of importance before our Heavenly Father. And in doing so, it helps to create an intense period, a deliberate period of praying and fasting to our Father. As we fast, then the third reason, as we fast and remember, that is, as our stomach groans, or perhaps we miss something else that we would normally be using day to day, moment by moment. Maybe a phone, I don't know, something else that we feel dependent on, that we choose to do away with for a season. As we do that, as our stomach groans, or as we long for what we have decided to fast from, we are beckoned, we are reminded in an otherwise busyness of our day that we could so easily forget. And in that groaning, that agonizing for wanting food or whatever it is, we are drawn back to that place before God, and we can be reminded to be prayerful, deliberately prayerful. So the fasting helps us to be thrown back in to God's presence. And fourthly, fasting reveals a sincere heart before God. As we set apart deliberately and purposefully to pray or petition for something or for someone, in fasting, it kind of says, we really mean this. And we say that to ourselves, but it also becomes evident to our Father as we do these things. Meditation, prayer, and fasting all go hand in hand. And next week, as John Bellingham brings the message to us as we continue this series looking at study, we see how these four things link together to help shape our own inner thoughts and our own inner mind, our own personal determination coupled with the Spirit of God to seek after him and know him more deeply and profoundly in our journey of faith. In a book titled Habits of Grace, the foreword has these words to say. The Bible does not say God is at work in you to bring about his good purposes. Therefore, stay in bed. It says, work out your salvation. Because God is at work in you, God's work does not make our work unnecessary. His work, his grace, makes it possible. Paul writes elsewhere, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God at work in me. Grace does not just pardon us from our failure. It empowers our success, like successfully enjoying Jesus more than life itself. As we continue to work our way through this series, I encourage you to open your life of faith up to the possibilities of spiritual disciplines, that your hope and faith in Jesus will continue to grow through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, that our Father in heaven will be glorified. Let me pray. Father God, we know that we have been saved by grace, and we know that we have been adopted into your family through Christ, through the shedding of his blood, by your design, by your desire, for your own good pleasure. We know too, Father, that you give us all that we need to grow and mature in our faith. Help us, Father, to grapple with our faith. Help us to hear and be open to the leading of your Spirit. Help us, Father, to open your word and spend time in it that we might be refreshed and renewed. Help us, Father, to come into your presence and speak with you and listen to you in prayer. And help us, Father, to be earnest about our petitions and our desires to know and follow you more dearly. Father, we don't do these things or ask these things for our sake, but we ask these things that we might bring glory, that we might bring light and salt to a world that is lost in darkness and hopelessness. So, Father, we ask and pray these things in your Son's name, through the power of your Spirit, for your glory and for your praise. Amen.